As you look and see in the first verse, we're going to finish this chapter tonight and get on into chapter 22. But in chapter 21 and verse 1, now these are the judgments. So this is a chapter on the carrying out of justice. And we have been learning that God is concerned about justice. And justice is based upon the truth of the law. People talk about things not being fair. That's because fairness is not based upon, at least the way they're saying it, it is not based upon the truth of the law. It's based upon emotion. And it's very volatile when somebody makes a judgment based upon how they feel. You will make a wrong decision. We have learned that our God is the rock. For His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment. He is a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. God, folks, is concerned about justice. And not only in matters of great importance. We're learning that as we get into this chapter and into the next chapter. He's concerned about justice in the smallest of details. I mean, when we read this and you find out that some guy left his cistern open and an ox fell in, you know, you wouldn't think God would be concerned about that, but He's concerned about that, that justice will now take place. We're going to find out that if you allow your neighbor to borrow a tool of yours and he does not return it, or he returns it broken, God is concerned about that because He actually says something in chapter 22 about that. So He is concerned about the little details. You know, as man becomes more corrupt, he ignores the fact that God is concerned about justice. I want you to turn with me, even as you have your finger there in Exodus, go with me to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. And as the Old Testament closes, you're going to see a question that God gets weary with. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. He says this, "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied Him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment?" You know what that word judgment is? It's the same word you see there in Exodus 21 that says, "Where is the God of justice?" Yeah, don't you kind of think that's what people are asking today? Where is the God of justice? There's no justice. And these people had wearied Him with that. So we've seen two main categories, going back to Exodus, two main categories of justice in chapter 21. First of all, we saw slavery, justice, and now we're looking at injury justice. And we've started on injuries caused by man, and we've listed a bunch of them, those that result in murder, injury to parents, injury in kidnapping, injury in quarrels, injury to servants, injury to expectant mothers and the unborn. Remember, we've seen that. And the little details that God is concerned about here. And so in Exodus 21 verses 23 to 25, we see what is called lex talionis, the law of retaliation. Now I want to reemphasize before we move on that when you read this passage that talks about an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, instead of this being a requirement for certain levels of punishment, it is actually limiting the extent of punishment. People look at this and say, okay, eye for an eye, I'm going to come get you. No, the emphasis here is this. Eye knocked out, that's the limit of what takes place then. Justice requires that no more is done for justice to be served, and then it's based upon what a judge says, not the one who is the victim. You know, if the victim would make the decision, what would the victim say? You knock my eye out, I'm going to knock both of yours out. No, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's lex talionis, which is something that has influenced our modern day jurisprudence. So the punishment must fit the crime and not exceed the crime. Now we're going to get into where we have left off last time. We're talking about justice and restitution. And it actually starts with chapter 21 and verse 28. And now we're looking at injuries caused by animals. Kind of an interesting little set here. And used as an example here is the ox. Now, the ox is used as an example. It means any injury caused by any animal. The ox would actually harm somebody with what part of its body? Its horns. But this also applies to those animals that could hurt somebody with their feet. I think of, you ever seen a deer fight with its feet? It's scary. Or animals that fight with their teeth, or animals that fight with their claws, okay? So this fits all of those as we look at this tonight. Now, first of all, we see in verses 28 to 32, injuries caused by animals to mankind. And let's just look at the first one, the cantankerous ox. Okay, let's look at this. Verse 28. If an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. Here's the circumstance. An ox gets irritated. An ox gets cranky and gores a man or a woman to death. That's the circumstance. Here's the consequence. The ox is killed. Can you eat it then? It cannot be eaten. Now, if this were the case, the owner of that kind of an ox would be very careful with the beasts that he owns, because he can potentially lose everything. Do you think that a man who has an ox would be very careful to make sure that that ox is contained, is not able to hurt somebody? I mean, as you think about the ramifications of what a loose ox can do, then that makes the owner responsible and very careful, because he could lose this very valuable animal. Why was an ox valuable to these people in this day? Because they didn't have horses to do their farming. Here they are in the wilderness, they don't have those at all. But even when they get into the land of Palestine, they didn't do their work with horses, they did their work with oxen. The oxen, folks, was like the modern day tractor. Can you imagine a farmer farming without a tractor? Can you imagine a farmer in Palestine farming without an ox? Can't do it. Very, very valuable animal. So, if his ox would do this, not only does he lose his ox, he can't even eat the critter. It's gone. If an ox does what is said there in verse 20. So he would be a very careful and observant trainer of that ox, wouldn't he? Can you see the ramifications of what takes place when God sets up a law? Then man says, okay, this means I better do this and this and this. I'm going to be very careful. So it's not just this fact, okay, ox gores man, ox dies, can't eat it, that's it. No, there are things that men have to think through. Some ramifications to that. That's when the ox is cantankerous, but let's look at when the owner is careless. Look at verses 29 to 32. Let's start with verse 29. But if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and it hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. You'd kind of be careful with your ox, wouldn't you? If you saw your ox was wont to push, if that's the tendency, the habits that your ox had, you'd be very careful. Because not only does the ox get killed, so does the careless owner, the negligent owner. So the owner knows the cranky habit of his ox. He takes no steps to confine it. The ox kills someone. Consequence, the ox must be stoned, not eaten. That's implied in verse 28. And the owner is dealt with as a murderer. Are there any modern day applications to something like that? Of how a law might prevent people from doing some of the things they do so carelessly? Can anybody think of something? Bruce? Exactly. Can you imagine how many people would drive drunk if they were so careless? And it has been noticed that this was their habit. They've been caught once, twice, or so forth. Can you imagine what would take place if there was capital punishment for somebody who drove drunk and killed somebody. How many people do you think would be driving around drunk? Do you think justice is being served? Just an interesting thought. Now, verse 30. If there be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatsoever is laid upon him. So verse 30 allows for extenuating circumstances when the owner maybe did what was required to confine the animal. He did everything he could. But the extenuating circumstances were that maybe the animal broke out. Or there was an unfaithful servant who was careless with the animal. Or maybe the animal was provoked by a trespasser. All beyond what the owner could do. He had done everything he could. Now, to spare that owner's life, he needed to pay whatever amount the judges determined. That's what verse 30 is talking about. Verse 31, whether he have gored a son or have gored a daughter, according to this judgment shall it be done unto him. So if the extenuating circumstances resulted in the death of someone's child, the sum was determined by the judges. Extenuating circumstances. Verse 32. If the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So if it resulted in the death of a servant, the sum is set at 30 shekels of silver. Remind you of anything in the New Testament? 30 pieces of silver? 30 pieces of silver in the Old Testament was the price of a slave. Do you know of anybody in the New Testament who was sold for 30 pieces of silver? Jesus Christ by Judas Iscariot. Judas and the high priest, the priests, that's the valuation they put upon Jesus Christ. The price of a slave. 30 pieces of silver. So there are injuries caused by animals to mankind where you have the careless or the carless owner. This guy doesn't have a car. Injuries caused by animals to other animals. Verses 33 to 36. When the owner is careless now, again, look at verse 33. And if a man shall open a pit, or if a man shall dig a pit, you got to remember, in this day, there were pits that were being dug, cisterns, because this is desert, even in Palestine, areas of desert where they would have to store water, so they would dig a pit. It was up to the man who dug, it was up to him to make sure that pit was covered. And if he doesn't cover it, and an ox or an ass fall therein. So here's the circumstance. A man digs a pit or opens one he has dug. Let me just give you a quote from archaeology here. Pits and cisterns were very common to Palestine because of the lack of rainwater. These were necessary for the storage of water during the dry season. They were usually covered by a flat stone, and it was the duty of the one who owned that cistern, or the one who used it regularly, to be sure that it was covered over so that animals should not fall into it. So, in this circumstance, the neighbor's ox falls into this pit and dies. There's the circumstance. Now you see, in verse 34, the consequence. The owner of the pit, and here's an interesting phrase. The owner of the pit shall, would you read that out loud, please? He shall make it good. He shall make it good. I'm going to say something about that phrase in just a minute. And give money unto the owner of them, and the dead beast shall be his. So the owner of the pit reimburses the owner of the animal. It does not specify the amount, but the phrase there, shall make it good, is the Hebrew word shalom. Now, you know of a Hebrew word, shalom. Everybody knows the word shalom, which means peace or completeness be to you. Shalom is a derivative of shalom. And it has to do with restore, restitution, or to pay, or restore to completion. So that phrase there, shall make it good, literally means he shall restore to completion. More to be said about that. But right now we're saying the amount is not specified. It just says, shall make it good. And that is repeated in verse 36. But it's not the same phrase. It's translated differently. In verse 34, shall make it good. In verse 36, shall surely pay. So the restoration amount is probably the same as verse 36. And what's the amount paid in verse 36? Ox for ox. You say, all these crazy little details. We are going through this exercise tonight because I'm wanting to point something out. God is concerned about the details. You know, we think that God is not concerned about the details of my life. Folks, He's concerned about the details. This is the first time the word shalom there in verse 34 is used in the Old Testament, other than Genesis 44, verse 4, where it's translated rewarded. The idea is to restore to completeness. Now, if you've got your Bibles and you're looking, that same phrase that you see in verse 34, shall make it good, is translated, shall surely pay in verse 36. Now go to 22:1. There it's translated, he shall restore. In verse 3, should make full restitution. It's all the same word. It's all shalom. Go to verse 4, shall restore. Verse 5, restitution. Verse 6, restitution. Verse 7, pay. Verse 9, pay. Verse 11, shall make it good. There it is again. Verse 12, restitution. Verse 13, shall make good. Verse 14, shall surely make it good. Why am I going through this? Because it's such an interesting phrase. And it has to do with, that's why this is titled, Justice. And we could change the title, say, Justice and Making It Right. Justice and Making It Good. So, we're talking about, getting back to our outline here, injuries caused by animals to other animals when you have a careless owner. Well, let's go to the next one. When that ox is cantankerous again. And it is unknown to the owner. Verse 35, and if one man's ox hurt another's that he die, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money of it, and the dead ox also they shall divide. So here's the circumstance. One ox kills another ox. Consequence? Divide the profit from the sale of the live ox and divide the dead ox. Why? The owner didn't know anything about that. It was unknown to him that his animal was wont to push or had the habit of pushing. But what if it was known to the owner? Verse 36. Or if it be known that the ox hath used to push in time past, and his owner hath not kept him in, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead shall be his own. Here's really what happens. In this case, the guy who had the ox that pushed gives a live ox to the man who lost his dead ox, and now this guy gets a dead ox. Well, what does you better in your field, a dead or a live ox? Here's justice being served. God is concerned about the details. So now we really get into the restitution justice. This chapter is all about that, at least the first 17 verses. Let's go into this because this has to do with making it good. After the theft of livestock, what if somebody steals an ox or steals a sheep? Let's look at verse 1, because in verse 1, here's the crime. If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. So he steals, and the animal cannot be recovered because the animal is either dead or sold. You can no longer find the animal. What do you do to the thief? The consequence? For the ox, he restores 5-fold. For the sheep, 4-fold. Why is there a greater penalty for the ox? What's the oxen used for? That's this guy's tractor. He's got to have that ox. That's how he does his farming. And it's harder to replace the ox because the ox did everything on the farm. By the way, there's a man in the New Testament who, when he met Jesus, said, you know what, Lord, every time I just want you to know, I restore fourfold. Does anybody remember who it was who would tend to restore fourfold, Brother Paul? Yeah, Zacchaeus. Jesus said this, or this is what happens in Luke 19:8. Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." You get to verse 2, and it says, "If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him." So here's the crime. The thief breaks in at night. And the context determines that this is happening at night because the next verse clearly talks about the daytime. The owner of the home kills the intruder. What's the consequence? The owner is innocent. It was dark. He did not know who the intruder was. He did not know the intentions of the intruder. The owner has to assume that the intruder not only means to steal, but to harm. He has the right to self-defense. But you get to verses 3 and 4 and note this. If the sun be risen upon him, in other words, the thief breaks in during daylight. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him. Whoa. So if the thief breaks through in the daytime, and the owner kills him, this is now an instance where the owner can be executed by the next of kin to the thief. Why? Because it was daylight. He could plainly see the thief. He could plainly see whether he had a weapon. And it was a totally different instance. Presumably the thief was breaking in not to kill, but simply to steal. Here's one of those real little details where God is saying, you know what? Stealing is wrong, but to kill him just for stealing is not right. Now, if there's a plan, if there has to be self-defense, that's another thing. But the fact that it takes place in daylight means he's probably not intending to kill. Or he wouldn't be doing it during the daylight when everybody could see him do it. Then you get to verse 4. If the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he shall restore double. You say, wait, I thought it was fivefold and fourfold. That's if the animal can't be found. That's if the animal's dead. But now the ox is alive. What does the thief do? He restores double. He has to give double for what he did. If it's found in his hand. Now, you go back to verse 3, and there was a little phrase that we kind of jumped over. It says, "For he should make full restitution if he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft." This is implying that if the owner had not killed the thief, and the thief broke in, stole, and was able to make it, and was able to steal and get away with it, when they caught him, he should make good. Now, if he can't make good, if he cannot restore twice, what happens to the thief? This is what's interesting. You sell him into slavery. You sell him into slavery for his theft. Do you remember anything like this happening in the New Testament? Jesus once told a parable. But a man who could not pay his bill. And when he could not pay his bill, in the parable Jesus told, he said that the man could be sold into slavery. See, there weren't prisons. There was slavery. By the way, is prison slavery? Is prison a form of slavery? Are you free to do what you want in prison? It's really somewhat of a form of prison or of slavery, but this is actually more humane, what the Bible is talking about. And not only is this more humane, this is more productive. You know what really grates on me is these guys who in prison sit there and watch TV and work out so that they're stronger when they break out the next time and make a greater crime. They're not being rehabilitated at all. This would tend to rehabilitate a thief. He becomes this guy's property until he can pay. Justice, folks. God's concerned about justice. There is theft of livestock. Then we get to the destruction of property. Look at verses 5 and 6. If a man shall cause a field or vineyard to be eaten and shall put in his beast and shall feed in another man's field of the best of his own field and of the best of his own vineyard, shall he make full restitution? So, if this is intentional destruction, he allows his animals to graze on another man's property. This is a rancher stealing a farmer's crops, so to speak. What's the consequence? He makes it good. He makes it right by the best of his own property. What if it's accidental destruction? For example, verse 6, if fire breaks out and catch in thorns so that the stacks of corn or the standing corn of the field be consumed therewith. He that kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. Our farmers do this in our area. They intentionally start fires to clear out brush. And if that were to take place in this day and this man's fire got out of control, then the man who kindled the fire has to make it right. It is a plain principle running through these enactments that men should suffer for their carelessness as well as for their wickedness. You tend to be more careful. Then we get to the next one. Restitution justice on deposits of property. You see, the practice of leaving or depositing personal property with another was not unusual in ancient times. There were very few professional bankers or keepers of warehouses in ancient Palestine. When one had to leave his country for purposes of business, it was common for him to deposit his goods with another to care for them. So you're going on a trip. You can't carry all the bags of goods that you have with you. Or you can't carry your mother. There's something you just can't take with you. And you leave it with a neighbor who's consented to watch it for you. You deposit your things with your neighbor. That's what this is talking about. And in the first instance, verses 7 and 9, you deposit your bags because it talks about in verse 7, if a man shall deliver unto his neighbor money or stuff. I like that word, stuff. I deliver him stuff to keep. That word stuff is referring to articles that would normally be put in bags. That's why I'm calling this bags. Plus, it helps with my alliteration, so. All right, so maybe you can remember this if we talk about bags. So he leaves his bags of money or his bags of stuff, delivers it to another person for safekeeping. And then in verse 8, and if it's stolen out of the man's house, if the thief be found, let him pay double. That is, the thief makes it good. He makes it right by paying double. But what if the thief is not found? Verse 8. If the thief be not found, then the master of the house, the one who was watching over the goods, shall be brought unto the judges to see whether he have put his hand unto his neighbor's goods. Now, you thought you could trust your neighbor, didn't you? And you can't figure out where this is. You can't prove that the thief took it. Then who becomes suspect now? The guy who was watching your goods, the man with whom you had deposited your things. He has to come before the judge as a suspect. And if he's guilty, verse 9, for all manner of trespass, whether it be for ox, for ass, for sheep, for raiment, or any manner of thing, of lost thing, which another challengeth to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay. He shall make it right, double unto his neighbor. God's concerned about the little details. Deposits of bags, deposits of beasts. Verse 10. If a man deliver unto his neighbor an ass or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep, and it die or be hurt or driven away, no man seeing it, then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both, that he hath not put his hand unto his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he shall not make it good. He shall not have to restore something. He was simply keeping a beast and a thing happened to die on him. It is not up to the one who kept the deposit to take care of it. So this neighbor agrees to keep the beast for the neighbor. The beast dies, is hurt, or is driven away. No one witnesses. You've got the first consequence in verse 11. If under oath to God, the one responsible states he was not responsible for the crime, the owner had to accept it. There was nothing he has to make good. But verse 12, and if it be stolen from him, he shall make restitution unto the owner thereof. If the one responsible had it stolen from him, He was obviously negligent in what was entrusted to him, and he had to restore it. Verse 13, if it be torn in pieces, then let him bring it for witness, and he shall not make good that which was torn. In other words, another wild animal got in there and tore up the beast that he was watching for his neighbor. The one responsible simply had to provide evidence of the fact that he was not obligated to make it good because a wild beast had torn up that property of that other man's. We're moving right on. Here's the third B, things borrowed. Look at verses 14 and 15. And if a man borrow aught of his neighbor, and it be hurt or die, the owner thereof being not with it, there's the key. He shall surely make it good. So I'm calling this owner absent. In this case, the borrower takes all the risks for that which is borrowed. And the presumption is that the borrower did not take adequate care of what he was borrowing. It is not up to the owner to ask the borrower to do what the law has already declared and say, you borrowed my such and such and you brought it back broken. I think you need to pay for that. Has anybody ever had somebody borrow something and you in good faith allowed them to borrow it and it came back broken? What typically should be done in that kind of a case? Now, sometimes I might allow someone to borrow a tool that's already kind of and I'll say, you know, if you break it, it's okay. That thing's old, blah, blah, blah. But here you give something new or something that, you know, was working just fine when you let them have it. Who's responsible if that thing is broken while they're using it? The borrower is. It's not up to the owner to make it good. It's up to the borrower to make it good. God is a God of justice. He's concerned about those little details. But what if the owner is present? Verse 15. But if the owner thereof be with it, he shall not make it good. If it be an hired thing, it came for his hire. In this case, the borrower does not take a risk for what is borrowed because the owner is present. The owner being present can verify that this borrower did not abuse his tool or his beast in this case. And so there's no restoration necessary. And if it was hired, that if it was rented, then the restoration is included in what was paid for in the rent. That's like if you go down to, what's the place on 10th? Yeah, Larry's there all the time. You go to A1 Rental and you rent something from them. I don't know what the cases are, but I know there's some cases, if this is an old piece of equipment, you've already paid rent. So included in your rent, that's what it's talking about there in verse 15. Included in your rent is the breakage of this piece of machinery or this tool. So that's what it's talking about there in verse 15. In other words, the way Bush put it was the compensation agreed upon was to be regarded as an offset to the hazard run by the owner in letting out his property. And with such a risk in view, he would naturally fix his price accordingly. What do you say about somebody who borrows something and it doesn't pay back? What does the Bible say about that? You know that whole phrase we've been looking at here, shall make it good, shall restore, shall pay back, and so forth. Shalom. There's another time in the Bible. There's many other times, but there's another time in the Bible when that word is used. There it is. The wicked borroweth and doesn't make it right again. It's wicked. It is wicked for you to borrow something and not pay it back. It is wicked for our government to go in debt like it's going into debt. It is wicked because the wicked borroweth and doesn't pay back. It is wicked to borrow and then declare the kind of bankruptcy that leaves the lender hanging. Now, there are other forms of bankruptcy, I think, which probably can be allowed, where you say, I just need to be able to pay my debt. Please give me time. What is that? Chapter what? 13? Chapter 13, bankruptcy, where I want to pay back. I don't want to just leave you hanging, but I've got to set up a system where I can do it. But then what's the one where you just leave your lender, or, you know, is that chapter 7? Yeah. That's wicked. When something like that takes place, God's concerned about the details. One more. Restitution justice in the seducing of the simple. Look at verses 16 and 17. If a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuse to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. So here's this single unbetrothed daughter in Israel was considered her father's property. Because when a daughter would be married, what would the groom have to do? Pay a dowry. So if the daughter's virginity is lost, the father did not get what he was supposed to get. This is why this is in a section under theft, under robbery. And so if the daughter's virginity is lost, she becomes less valuable to the father, and thus he's not compensated. He has been robbed. But notice that this girl was susceptible to being enticed. That word enticed is an interesting word. There was no force used here. The word here includes the idea of someone being naive enough to be deceived or flattered. Aren't some guys good with that to a girl? They can flatter them, deceive them, entice and seduce them. It's the same word used for what Delilah did with Samson in Judges 16, verse 5. She enticed him. There it's a maid with a man. But isn't it something that people do all the time? They can flatter somebody. They can seduce or entice somebody. The same word is used in Proverbs 1:10. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. You see, sinners are good at flattering you, deceiving you. One who is so easily enticed is described in the book of Proverbs as simple. I was referring to this in the adult Bible class this morning. Remember that? I'm going to talk about being simple tonight. And I said that word is, what's the other word for it that starts with an N? He's naive. She here is naive. She's like it says in Proverbs 14:15. The simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his wind. The simple young maid, she believes everything this guy says. She's enticed. That's the situation with this maid in chapter 22, verse 16. By the way, what's the prescription? How do you keep from being enticed? How do you keep from getting seduced by somebody in a situation? And it's not just for a situation like this, but people are constantly being flattered and seduced and deceived. What's the prescription for that in the book of Proverbs? Let me show you this verse in Psalms. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. What's the solution, folks? Being grounded in God's word. Same thing in Psalm 119:130. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. What's the solution for somebody like this young maid who was enticed? Listen, if she would have just learned the law of God, if she would have just been wise in knowing God's word, she would not have been nearly as able to be enticed or to be seduced, flattered by this young man. And by the way, the same thing will keep the Christian from committing spiritual adultery. Can you be enticed as a believer into following something else and going another way? Yes, you can. You'd better be in God's word to keep you from that. So in this situation, if the girl is seduced while being betrothed, if she is betrothed, if she is engaged and she's seduced by another man, it doesn't say this here in Exodus, but it does say in Deuteronomy what's to take place. You know what was to take place if a man seduced a girl who was engaged? Both were stoned. But if not engaged, the man who seduced the maid had to pay the price of her dowry as if she were her bride, and then he had to marry her if the father permitted it. But even if she doesn't become his wife, he still pays the dowry. If we had a law similar to this today, do you think it would change things in our society? God is concerned about the details, folks. This is man to man. And when a wrong is committed by a man to another man, restitution for wrongs has to take place. The justice theory in our country assumes that when a crime is committed, it's committed against society. Bible justice teaches that a crime is against the victim, and it's to the victim that full restitution has to be made. But as I close, we're talking about man to man here. What about crimes committed by man to God? Since God is just, and since God must require full payment, do you see where this is going? Somebody has to pay. I am a sinner. I have committed a crime against God Almighty. He is a God of justice. Yes, a God of love, but He's a God of justice. My sin must be paid for. It must be. How does that restoration take place? Praise God for Jesus Christ, folks, because I cannot pay. I simply can't pay it. And when you read something like this and you think of what Christ has done for us, He made full restitution. When He died on the cross, He said, "It is finished. It's paid for. It's done." I close with this verse. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through? It's through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You that You loved us so much that You paid the price that we